We're on? Very good. All right, let's preach then. If you would turn in your Bibles with me this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, it was a great blessing to hear from Brother Stephen and from Brother Sean their first hour. A lot of great things that they said to bless us and to help us grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Again, it is truly a blessing to be here meeting with you guys today and to see all your smiling faces. We're going through a very trying time in our world today for all of us. It's actually clearly been a very trying time for the entire world. As a case in point, I got an email this past week from one of our listeners that writes to me every now and then. He lives in Pakistan. Actually, I think he's a Facebook friend as well. His name is Munir Masih. He writes as follows: "Greetings in Christ's name. In this email, I am just checking on you and to share something which God is guiding me to share with you. Hope you're all fine. You are in our daily prayers." He said, "World is shaking. It may be a reason that we are not too kind to each other, as most of us wants to become rich and not thinking about our neighbors who may be sleeping without food. Let us read together the parable of Good Samaritans, Luke chapter 10. He said, "Corona is attacking every country and everyone is so upset because of it. We are praying for all of you. People of poor countries are suffering a lot. Quantity of beggars is increasing in Pakistan. I ask you to pray for everyone around the world. I'm not asking you to help me, but in this hard time, please do not forget your people around you." I like that. Please not forget your people around you. In Christ, Munir Masih, Pakistan. I think actually that email may well have been a bit of a word of the Lord, word from the Lord to me. And in fact, I think that's a good message for all of us to hear. As a result of what we have now come to know is a planned pandemic, global panic. Our entire world has been dramatically changed over the course of just the past few weeks. And in this new world, brave new world of government-imposed lockdown, where entire industries have been suddenly decimated, and peaceable assembly has been all but outlawed, as we tend to focus on our own lives and our own families, even on survival, we must not forget to minister to those around us. And in fact, we should really be focused on ministering to those around us and putting our own troubles aside. And for us, ministering to those around us should mean especially ministering to those in the church. And that, by the way, is precisely what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity," says Paul, "let us do good unto all men, especially," Paul says, "unto them which are of the household of faith." And that's what I want to focus on today, is the household of faith, Christ's church. Personally, I believe it's quite probable, or perhaps inescapable, that the world will not be going back the way things were before this planned pandemic. And that was, in fact, the purpose behind it, of course. That said, we as a church must bear in mind, we must remember, through all of this, through what we're experiencing now and what we're going to be experiencing in days to come, what we have to remember are the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as I've tried to make very clear in all of your minds and hearts, is that when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about any mystical, invisible, universal, global church. He was talking about the only kind of church that he ever did build and ever will build, and that is his local, visible assembly, his local, visible church that meets together, that fellowships together, and that at this time is composed of flesh and blood members who care for each other and who minister to each other. And whatever restrictions any government of man may try to impose on us in days to come, we cannot let fear, fraud, or mistake keep us from meeting together and functioning as the body of Christ in this assembly. That, in a nutshell, is today's message I'm going to expound a bit upon. Yesterday, Brother Stephen forwarded me a link to a very strange video of an interview with the Superior General of the Jesuit Order, also known as the Black Pope, Arturo Marcelino Sosa Abascal of Venezuela, who was elected to that office in 2016, actually about the same time Trump was elected, and he replaced Adolfo Nicolás. before him. The video featured the Jesuit general's message to the world about the COVID-19 pandemic. And it's very cold and somewhat chilling. He said, "The crisis is showing us that we are one humanity. Every human being, every people, each culture is part of this one varied, rich, and interdependent humanity. It's showing us that there is no difference in age, race, religion, or social status when we are one humanity." I'll repeat that. They said, what? Yeah, this COVID-19 pandemic is showing us that there is no difference in age, race, religion, or social status when we are one humanity. New world order. Global religion. He says, starting by putting that we are one, in the second place, accepting the measures and sacrifices that allow us all to contribute to the good of all. He says we're all supposed to accept the measures and the sacrifices we've been called upon to contribute to the good of all. In other words, we must all sacrifice freedom and liberty, even to meet together and worship, for the greater good of all humanity. That's what he's saying. He said, God is asking us to do something, to give our lives so that people can have life, because humanity is only one humanity. All of us are loved by God. Is that wicked as hell or what? At that point in the interview, the moderator that was interviewing him, who was a ring-kissing papist, read the question from his notepad, planned question. "Do you have suggestions to help us turn this crisis into permanent, not temporary and reactionary changes? Do you have any suggestions we can make these changes permanent?" That's what he was told to read. Here's the general's response. "Don't forget that this is not an accident." He says, Jesuit general, "Don't forget that this is not an accident. It's not an accident, this COVID-19. It's the fruit of how human beings have understood and made their home relationship. And it's a confirmation of our mission to collaborate, to contribute, in the change of this world. We all have to collaborate and contribute to changing the world." And he says, "And I think we can show the people through reflecting about the COVID-19, the fragility of the world we have created, and how we need to get together so we can go in another way. We need to move the world in a different direction." He said, "I don't think after the crisis things are going to change like this," he said as he snapped his finger. "There are so many interests behind this." Repeat that. "There are so many interests behind this. And we are so used to the way we are dreaming to come back to our one normality," he said. "We are dreaming to just live how we were before the virus came to our lives. But that's the great lesson. So to take opportunity of this crisis is to be aware that something has to change," which is what they want, "because we are in a very fragile structure of human relationship and life," he said. "So don't forget this crisis as if it was just a bad night, and we are now awake again in our life as before." "No, no," he said. No, don't think that. We have to take lesson that if we don't change after this, the next one will be worse. The next one will be worse. That's from the Vatican in Rome. What's that? By design. Yeah, don't think this is an accident. Yes, that's from the papacy in Rome, which I think is what Jesus referred to as where Satan's throne is. Personally, I do think it's very true that the world probably will never go back to the way things were 3 months ago. Over just the past 6 weeks, since Donald Trump declared a national pandemic emergency, 26 million people have been put out of work in America alone. 26 million. All of whom are now expecting their government pay, their government checks, and they're looking to the government to provide for them. The evidence is in, and it is abundant, that the numbers of COVID-19 deaths being circulated by the media has been grossly exaggerated to create a panic. From videos of empty hospitals with storage rooms crammed with unused ventilator machines, and reports from around the country of hospitals laying off staff because they're not taking anybody in, to honest reports from a few honest and courageous doctors and nurses exposing how they've been told and how the states are in fact being paid to change death certificates, to, in fact, lie on death certificates to blame untold thousands of deaths on the alleged coronavirus that were, in fact, caused by other conditions. And even to the government's inflated numbers showing the death rate from this virus to be little, if any, worse than regular influenza, common flu bug. So that as we now see, and what much of the world is realizing, not just us, at least that part of the world is able to think for itself and see through the lies of the control media, mind control machine, is that this big change in our world that has been brought to pass is entirely the result of a planned, premeditated, globally orchestrated, Jesuitical fraud, and what is without doubt the biggest, most colossal con job of all human history. As Chuck Baldwin stated in his column this past week, all these media hacks fomenting panic and fear, all these government lockdowns, all these school closures, business closures, and stay-at-home orders are not about protecting us from a flu virus. They are all about preparing us for mandated vaccines and total government surveillance and control over our lives, including our jobs, our families, our education, our religious practices, our medical care, and our travel. Amen. Chuck Baldwin. All that said, and as stated, we as a church must bear in mind and remember through all of this and through what we will face in days to come, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And whatever restrictions any government of man may try to impose upon us in days to come, we cannot let fear, fraud, or mistake keep us from meeting together and functioning as the body of Christ in this assembly.
Amen.
That brings me finally to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I want to say to everyone here that if you don't have these verses memorized yet, you need to memorize them now. With what we are facing, I believe these are some of the most crucial and important verses in the Bible for us in this hour. As pointed out in prior messages, we find these three verses in a paragraph that we should call the Wherefore Clause of the book of Hebrews. This general epistle of Hebrews was written to encourage Hebrew Christians of the first century who were facing persecution by fellow Jews and rejection even by their own families because of their newfound faith in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And some of whom, because of such persecution, were then apparently being tempted to turn back to their former religion of Judaism and the Mosaic Law. And so the letter was written to show the surpassing superiority of Christ to the Mosaic Law and to encourage them not to go back, but to go forward and to move on to maturity in Christ. We read in chapter 9 that Christ came, quote, "as an high priest of good things to come, that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained," what? "Eternal redemption for us." That is something that the law could never do. Eternal redemption. And then we read beginning in verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 10, that Jesus came to do God the Father's will, and taking away the first, he says there, meaning the old covenant under Moses, that he could establish the second, that being the new covenant in his blood. Read in verse 10, "by the which will," that means by the Father's will, "we are sanctified," set apart, "unto holiness, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, "for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Again, that's something that the law could never do. By the way, that one verse, Hebrews 10, verse 14, even if it was standing all alone and all by itself, should be enough to convince any Pentecostal or Nazarene salvation loser to wake up and realize that true salvation is forever, not temporary. See the great eternal truth of the eternal security of the true believer in Christ. So Paul then says in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, Paul is saying here that Christ himself is the final sacrifice. That because in offering one offering for sins forever, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He brought them eternal redemption, we see in chapter 9. Paul says, therefore, in verse 18, that there is no more offering for sin, meaning there is no more need for sacrifice under the Mosaic law. No more need for those Old Testament sacrifices. That veil of the temple has been ripped asunder from top to bottom by the very hand of God. Only God could do that, by the way, ripped from top to bottom, we read. That is the theme and the message of the entire book of Hebrews, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And then Paul begins the final section of the book saying, because this is all so, because this is true, because Christ's death on the cross was the final sacrifice for sin that took away all of our sin, Paul then says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, having therefore, there's the therefore clause, that's where it starts, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can come now into God's presence, something the Old Testament saints could never do. We come now directly into God's presence. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And now, for us, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Then Paul says, verse 23, our passage, Therefore, let us hold fast profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Paul says in these three verses that holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering is in fact accomplished by not forsaking the assembly, which is, by the way, where and when we come together to exhort and to encourage each other, to consider one another, to provoke into love and good works, as Paul says here. And then Paul says, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. And of course, that day approaching can mean nothing other than the day of Christ, the glorious day of our Lord's return, when he comes to gather his saints together and to take us to our heavenly home to be with him. And so why would Paul say that as we see the day approaching, we should be all the more mindful, all the more vigilant, all the more careful to stay faithful to the local assembly of believers, the local church? He says that, of course, because he knows full well. As he warned throughout his letters, he warned Timothy that in the last days perilous times would come. Those days have now come. Times of even greater persecution than his Hebrew audience was already experiencing in the first century. He knew, as he warned the church of Thessalonica, that before Christ comes there will be a time of great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith, when even most professing Christians who call themselves Christian would depart from the true faith, would turn aside to counterfeit Christianity and the type of gross idolatry that characterizes most denominations and congregations today. A time when Antichrist, that man of sin, would be revealed and would make war against the saints. Cruel war against the saints. Ruthless war. A day when the remnant of true sheep would be scattered, few in numbers and far between, and a day when, for these reasons, it would be very difficult to assemble ourselves together or to find a decent assembly that has not departed from the faith. And we are in that day now. And so now, more than at any time in history, the Bible says the remnant of true believers today must not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Paul says, as the manner of some is. Meaning that in his day, there were already some professing Christians who were forsaking the assembly. Today, even before the COVID-19 pandemic, there were already a high percentage of those who call themselves Christian who had forsaken, who had walked away from, and had given up on the local assembly, having, of course, surrendered to the Protestant heresy that they are members of this universal, invisible, heavenly church, and therefore they can give up on the local church since they can't find one worth attending anyway. But now, however, as a result of this diabolical, completely satanic deception, this global fraud known as the COVID-19 so-called pandemic, very few Christians can now even name a nearby church that have even kept their doors open. You've shut their doors. Personally, I have no doubt that that was one of the main agendas of this planned pandemic, along with forced vaccination, banning all public assemblies, including protests, and as Chuck Baldwin said, total government surveillance and control over our lives, including our jobs, our families, our education, our religious practices, our medical care, and our travel. I'll expand a little bit more in this passage of Scripture. First, Paul says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There are many things that Paul could have listed here to provide various ways and means that we could demonstrate how we are to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Standing for proper doctrine, Sean talked about first hour. A proper soteriology, for example. A proper view of salvation, rejecting false doctrine and not giving heed to false teachers. These are all could be listed as holding fast the profession of our faith. Being good parents, obeying our parents if we're children, right? Preaching the gospel to the lost. Many things Paul could have listed. But in writing to these Jews, to these Hebrews who would be put out of their families and suffer local persecution if it became known that they were assembling with the Christians, the way Paul said that they would show and demonstrate that they were holding fast the profession of their faith without wavering was by assembling together as a church. To consider one another. Why? To consider one another to provoke into love and to good works. Then Paul says in verse 23, he says, for he is faithful that promised. And what is it that Jesus our Savior promised? I mentioned two promises in particular that are directly pertinent to this subject. First, from Hebrews 13, verse 5, where we read that Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He'll always be with us, no matter what we have to endure. If we go to jail, he's going there with us. If we go through the fire, he's going to go through there with us. He's promised to go with us, whatever we have to endure for him. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, 5. Secondly, as already mentioned, of course, Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And that is his local visible church. Paul says that we can boldly hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, because Jesus keeps his promises. For he is faithful to promise. Next, we need to take special notice of why we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's not, may I say, so everyone can file in, sit down in the church pews, keep themselves, sing a few hymns, hear a sermon from the preacher, and then file out to go home, which is the typical ritual in most, even Baptist churches. Paul specifically says in this passage that the reason we come together as a church, the purpose for our assembly, is so that we can consider one another to provoke into love and to good works, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each one of us, every member of this church, was brought to this church and immersed into this assembly by the Holy Spirit in order to be a blessing to others. Not to be blessed, you know, not to be fed ourselves, but to bless others. To minister to others. Not just to be like a sponge that soaks up the teaching and the preaching, but then never applies what he's being taught. At some point, that sponge becomes saturated and can't hold any more water. Paul says, every one of us, every member of this church, if you are saved, if you're born again from above, then you have been given a spiritual gift that you are to be exercising, ministering to others within this body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, we read, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. First off, you can mark it down, by the way, that whenever Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, then his audience was being ignorant. Always mark that down. Then Paul addresses the subject of spiritual gifts. First point out in verse 2 that the idols that they used to serve were of no avail to them. But now, having been saved, they first had their eyes open to the profound truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We read that in verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You can't say that but by the Holy Ghost. That Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's not just my Lord. He is the Lord by the Holy Ghost. By the way, the new perversions take that word the out. He's just Lord in the new perversions. Yeah. But then also, if you have been saved, born from above, you have been empowered with spiritual gifts with which you are to minister in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That's without exception. Given to every man who is saved, who is a member of the church. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. You may have a word of wisdom you need to share with somebody. Well, this is what I would advise you to do. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The Lord may reveal to you something that somebody needs to hear. To another, faith by the same Spirit. You have faith to pray great prayers. To another, the gift of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing into every man severally as he will. I'm not going to get into the issue of tongues today and how some of these gifts are no longer being employed, I believe, by the Holy Ghost. However, what I do want to point out is that twice in this passage, Paul says every man is given spiritual gifts. And then he goes on in the same chapter to explain that the body will not function properly unless every man is doing his part in that body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Why did he do things this way? Verse 25, he did it this way, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, and all the members rejoice with it. He said, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. He's talking to the church in Corinth. That local assembly in Corinth is the body of Christ, just as this church is the body of Christ. Amen. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. See, the Bible teaches church membership there. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Every one of you today here in this assembly, if you're saved, have been given a spiritual gift that the Lord wants you to exercise in this assembly. Whether it's in teaching, preaching, exhortation, encouraging others, evangelism, sharing the gospel with people, reaching out just to help those who are in need. Many of you have been given similar gifts, the same gift perhaps. Paul mentions here a gift of helps. Many of you have that. Not to embarrass anyone here, but I'm told this past week that Suzette took the girls over to Glennis's to help finish her bread. That's a gift of helps. Amen. That was real sweet. And it was very much appreciated, I happen to know.
Amen.
And not to embarrass anyone any further, but she did that while Brother Ted had to take Glennis to the hospital for a broken toe, which Ted says that she got when she tried to kick Brother Ted and Ted ducked. Ted said that she had slow wife syndrome. So, the point here is that every one of you, if you're saved, have been given a spiritual gift that the Lord wants you to exercise in this assembly, whether it's in teaching or preaching, exhortation, encouraging others, whatever it is, evangelism, sharing, a gift of helps, reaching out to help those in need, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, encouraging. But each one of you either needs to know or to pray about and to discern what your spiritual gift is, and you need to use it to minister to others in this body. Each one of us need to be doing that. And many of us are and have been exercising our gifts. Most of us have been doing that. But we also have a few who are not doing so, and they're acting a little bit more like sponges, perhaps, and need to share some of the water they've been given, soaked up with. And we also have some who appear to perhaps have forsaken the assembly, who need to repent and prioritize the body of Christ over their pursuit of worldly things. Jesus said it's only when we are seeking the kingdom first that he promises to supply our every need. We're all accountable to the Lord Jesus, and we'll answer to him for how we have done so. And if any of you need any help in this area, please talk to me about it. I need to address another issue also while I'm on this point of assembling together. To all those who are fearful of meeting together as a church because it appears that contrary to the U.S. Constitution, contrary to all state constitutions, the civil government has banned somewhat peaceful, appears to have banned peaceful assemblies, as usual, by creating a pretext of emergency that they can strip us of our God-given rights. I want you all to understand that God's people in every age have been forced to resist unlawful demands and decrees made by despotic and tyrannical rulers that have been used by Satan to attack God's people in every age of history. I'm not going to take time today for another dissertation of Romans 13. I've preached and explained that passage many times, though some have apparently forgotten, that when the civil authority attempts to outlaw our obedience to God, we have no choice. We must disobey the civil authority.
Amen.
That was true when the Pharaoh of Egypt ordered the Hebrew midwives to murder the baby Hebrew boys in Moses' day. That was true when King Darius of the Medes and Persians ordered all the people in his province to pray to no other god for 30 days or to be thrown in the lion's den. Daniel resisted, refused to obey, and God shut the mouths of the lions. Amen.
Amen.
That was true when the king of Babylon ordered everyone in his province to bow down the golden image that he had set up or to be thrown alive into a burning fiery furnace. Remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, you know, we're not going to mince our words here, O king. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They said, "We'll burn before we'll bow."
Amen.
"We'll burn before we'll bow." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Even so, the Lord delivered them through that fiery furnace, and they emerged without even a hair of their heads being singed. It has been true in every age and every era. When the civil authority attempts to outlaw our obedience to God, we have no choice. We must disobey the civil authority. That has continued and even intensified even into the New Testament era. Well, it seems that since we are now actually empowered by the Holy Ghost, by the constant indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, therefore I believe we have been called upon to suffer even greater attacks of the enemy and greater persecutions. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, all the heroes of the faith, who we read, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, attained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Paul says, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That was like 34 through 35. Then in verse 36, we read of those who resisted the devil, who refused to submit to unrighteous decrees that required them to compromise their faith and disobey the Lord, and who therefore suffered terrible persecutions for the Lord, who Paul said had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This has been the lot and the calling of many thousands, hundreds of thousands of dear saints of God throughout the New Testament era. And it hasn't ceased to the present day. I want to share just a few stories of such saints who refuse to submit to evil or to compromise their faith. Got a couple first from Fox's Book of Martyrs, chapter 2. Just a section recounting Rome's persecution of early Christians. This is from chapter 2, relative to the 10th persecution under Diocletian, which began in about 303 AD. John Fox writes, "Under the Roman emperors, commonly called the era of the martyrs, was occasioned partly by the increasing number and luxury of the Christians and the hatred of Galerius, the adopted son of Diocletian, who, being stimulated by his mother, a bigoted pagan, never ceased persuading the emperor to enter upon the persecution until he had accomplished his purpose. The fatal day fixed upon to commence the bloody work was the 23rd of February, AD 303, that being the day in which the Terminalia were celebrated, and on which, as the cruel pagans boasted, they hoped to put a termination to Christianity." By the way, the Terminalia was an ancient Roman feast, a festival in honor of the pagan god Terminus, who was worshipped with sacrifices every year, February 23rd. So the last day of the Roman year, by the way, during the festival of Terminalia. So he writes, Fox writes, on the appointed day, the persecution began in Nicomedia, on the morning of which the prefect of that city repaired with great number of officers and assistants to the church of the Christians. They went to the church when they were meeting. For having forced open the doors, they seized upon all the sacred books, committed them to the flames. The whole of this transaction was in the presence of Diocletian and Galerius, who, not contented with burning the books, had the church leveled to the ground. This was followed by a severe edict commanding the destruction of all other Christian churches and books. An order soon succeeded to render Christians of all denominations outlaws. Illegal to meet. We're not going to let these Christians meet. We're going to tear down their church buildings. We're not going to let them meet. Publication of this edict occasioned an immediate martyrdom for a bold Christian. Not only tore it down from the place to which it was affixed, but execrated the name of the emperor for his injustice. That's kind of a rebellious thing to do, is it not? A provocation like this was sufficient to call down pagan vengeance upon his head. He was accordingly seized, severely tortured, then burned alive. All the Christians were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire, that the Christians might be charged as the incendiaries. Light the Christians on fire. An implausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with greater severities. A general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrdoms. No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell sacrifice at their opinions. Many houses were set on fire, and whole Christian families perished in the flames. Others had stones fastened about their necks. Being tied together, were driven into the sea. Persecution became general in all the Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east, and it lasted 10 years. It's impossible to ascertain the numbers martyred or to enumerate the various modes of martyrdom. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians. An invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such as had no crime, but thinking differently from the votaries of superstition. In other words, their only crime was a thought crime, right? They believed in Jesus rather than in the pagan gods. Stories are also told of Christians who were put on ships and carted off to Rome to be fed to the lions in the Colosseum there. And en route, they would typically throw children overboard in front of their parents. Throw children overboard. Put stones around their necks and throw them into the sea. The city of Phrygia, consisting entirely of Christians, was burnt and all the inhabitants perished in the flames. At length, several governors of provinces represented to the imperial court the impropriety of such conduct. Hence, many were respited from execution. But though they were not put to death, as much as possible is done to render their lives miserable. Many of them having their ears cut off, their noses slit, their right eyes put out, their limbs rendered useless by dreadful dislocations, and their flesh seared in conspicuous places with red-hot irons. He goes on, describes some other things. I'm not going to go into all this. I had quite a bit here. I think you get the point. I'll share one more here. Peter, a eunuch belonging to the emperor, was a Christian of singular modesty and humility. He was laid on a gridiron and broiled over a slow fire until he expired. This is the lot of Christians in the early centuries of the church, but it didn't stop. There are thousands of other recorded stories of martyrdom in John Fox's two-volume book, about that thick, 1,600 pages, recounting many other such accounts, many accounts. But you need to remember also that such persecutions, they continued. They did not end with the fall of pagan Rome. They continued with actually equal or even greater fierceness and cruelty under religious Rome as ruled by the Roman Catholic papacy, which, as we know, continues, of course, to hold sway over the governments of this world today. Recounting some of the persecution by Rome, by Roman Catholicism against early Baptists, Anabaptists. We've talked about this before with the Waldenses. I'm going to give a few other examples. Anabaptist Baptists who refused to compromise their faith in the New Testament doctrine, even on pain of death. And hundreds of thousands of whom, by the way, were put to death because of their refusal to submit to Rome, and even actually by early Protestants as well, even on such issues that some would consider trivial, like water baptism. The following three accounts are from a book titled The Martyr's Mirror, by Thielman J. Van Brocht. This book was first published in the year 1659, and he recounts an event on December 13, 1545, which was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, called by Charles V, which ended in 1563. The emperor issued many bloody and cruel decrees against the heretics, but the most, heretics meaning Baptists, But the most cruel was issued during the Council of Trent on September 25, 1550. The edict was renewed in 1556 by Charles V's son, Philip II of Spain, particularly against the Anabaptists and their doctrine. Following is an excerpt from it that shows the force of the decree. We forbid all lay persons and others to converse concerning the Holy Scriptures, whether openly or secretly, or to teach, expound, or interpret the Holy Scriptures to others, unless they be theologians, Catholic theologians, and approved by some notable university, Catholic university, or others authorized thereto by the ordinary of the place. Those who seduce and teach contrary to the ordinance of our mother, the Holy Church, who are considered heretics, or to preach, defend, shall be punished as seditious persons and disturbers of our realm and the common peace, and be executed as such. Men would be killed with the sword, and the women buried alive, if they maintained and defended their errors. Or they might be executed with fire, or their property confiscated by the authorities and used for the benefit of the state church. If they had given away or sold their property, if they had become heretics, all gifts, sales, transfers, last wills, testaments, etc., would be considered null and void. If an Anabaptist endeavored to change his place of worship, wanted to move somewhere, he had to have a certificate from the parish priest from the place that he last resided, which he couldn't do if he, adhered to Baptist doctrine. Augustine the Baker was burned because of this decree in 1556. Another entry here in this book, November 30th, 1525. The following proclamation was published against the Anabaptists in Zurich, Switzerland, by the Zwinglians. Those are the Protestants. So we ordain that all men, women, young men, and maidens abstain from rebaptism. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. Cannot rebaptize our Protestants. And from this time practice it no more, and that they bring their children to be baptized, sprinkled, Protestant baptism. Went on to say infant baptism. You got to take your babies up there. Went on to say that whoever refused to obey this public order would be punished by a fine of silver. 5 years later, harsher penalties were levied against torture and including torture and death. The Anabaptists became the target of such inhuman abuses that defy description from both Rome and the Reformers. William Jones, in his History of the Christian Church, wrote, "They were publicly whipped, drawn by the heels through the streets, racked till every bone was disjointed, had their teeth beat out, their noses, hands, and ears cut off, sharp pointed spears run into the nails, melted lead down on their naked bodies, had their eyes dug out, limbs cut off, ground between stones, broiled on gridirons, cast by heaps into the sea, crucified, scraped to death with shells, torn in pieces by boughs of trees, etc." It says, when Peter Seger was burned at the stake, the town records recorded the following. Quote, "Paid to Master Garnacy for burning Peter Seger, 20 shillings. This is the county records. For cords and stake, 10 shillings. For pains of the executioner, 28 shillings. Special watchman during the execution, 17 shillings, 6 pfennigs. Other amounts for 12 wagon loads of fuel, hay, etc., and 28 measures of wine for the dance afterward at the courthouse in honor of the Count of Zill. They'd have their celebration afterwards. They needed some wine for that. So he records, our Anabaptist forefathers truly found themselves in the pincer movement between Rome on one side and the Reformers on the other. There's a couple others here. Queen Elizabeth I kindled fires to burn the Anabaptists. I'll skip that one. This is the legacy left to us by the saints of the ages who suffered for their faith. How can we in this day, in the days to come, how can we do any less? It has been true in every age and era that when the civil authority attempts to outlaw our obedience to God, we have no choice, no matter what the penalty is, and I can't imagine suffering more than these dear saints did. No matter what the penalty is, we have no choice. We must disobey the civil authority. We must determine to obey the Lord no matter the outcome, county jail, prison camp, or death. Whatever it may be, we have a command from our Lord not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some of us don't prioritize that nearly as much as we should. As I mentioned in a couple recent messages, it is not a sin to fear. It's no sin to fear. The Bible talks a lot about how God's saints do fear at times. But it is, again, it is a sin to let the fear of man hinder us from obeying what we know to be God's will. We have only to obey the Lord and trust Him for the outcome. whatever he decrees it to be. And whatever we go through, he'll go through with us. Amen. All we have to do is trust and obey. Right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's go ahead and turn there, hymn number 261. Let's pray first. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray that you'd help us all to take this message to heart. First of all, about exercising our spiritual gifts in this church. Help us all to remember that we are to minister to each other. That's why we're here.
Yes.
Help us all to think about not forsaking the assembly throughout the week. Help us all to think of ways that we can minister to each other throughout the week, as many are already doing. And we thank you for this assembly that you put together. We thank you that you built this church. We thank you that you promised that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. We thank you for all those here. We thank you for your word. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 261, trust and obey.